We believe, Jesus, you are all to us. I would imagine a good majority, maybe close to 100%, maybe a little less than that, can say that honestly in this room. We believe, Jesus, that you are all to us. How about the people you're around every day during your week? That percentage goes down quite a bit, doesn't it? Not everybody you interact with at school, at work, in your community, some even in your house, actually do affirm and believe that Jesus is all to them. So what do we do? What do we do about that? You know, well, I don't know if you've heard this or not, but it's an election year. And one of the things that strikes me about our political climate right now is the extremes. I guess that's true a lot of times, but it seems especially true now. And that mainstream in the middle seems to be getting smaller as everyone gravitates to one extreme or the other. And one of the interesting things to me is that both groups accuse the other of pretty much the same thing. I mean, the specifics are different. For example, have you heard the term echo chamber? Have you heard that term? When they're talking about that in the political discussion, they're saying the other group is in an echo chamber. What does that mean, Bill? Well, that means the only voices that they're hearing, the only message that they're listening to, the only information that they're getting are from people that they like, that believe like they like to believe, who tell them the things that they already believe and just affirm that and talk bad about the other group. And both groups say the other group does that. And so as we think about that for just a moment, think for a moment about where you get your news, where you get your information. And if it's always from that same perspective, you may want to ask yourself, am I in an echo chamber here? Am I not being confronted with the things that make me uncomfortable a bit? And granted, you may reject those things, and probably should in some cases. But that's different than saying, I don't even want to hear them. I don't want to hear any question about the beliefs that I have. Well, that's one thing. How about echo chambers in the church? Do we as Christians sometimes find ourselves in an echo chamber where we don't want to hear anything that makes us a little bit uncomfortable? We don't want to be around something that might stretch us a little bit, that might challenge something that we believe and force us or call us to go back here and check that out? Where we don't want to be involved in a discussion where we're actually going to have to defend what we believe to someone who doesn't believe that. Yikes! Eee! Fate worse than death. It's almost as bad as being asked to read a scripture in Bible class. They're about the same. Connecting with our culture, however, is the opposite of ignoring and avoiding them. Our shepherd, Grant Knight, before he led us in prayer, took us back to the story of Ruth, which is a wonderful story. You talk about a great love story. Boy, that one is. A love story between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law, who came from different backgrounds, different traditions, different religions, actually whose peoples were enemies of each other, the Jews and the Moabites. But it's also the love story between a woman and a man who became husband and wife, Ruth and Boaz. And you think about that and you realize, as Grant led us in that wonderful prayer, that there are people out there who feel that same kind of rejection and separation and have experienced loss. We think of some of the ones in our own church family. Our brother Stuart Suggs mourning the loss of his mother just 3 months after he lost his father. They would have been married 65 years in January had his father lived. And now his mother is gone. We think of Jennifer Davis, who recently buried her grandmother. Connie Thorpe recently buried her mother. Diane Weathers lost a cousin very young, very unexpectedly. Those things, I mean, we hurt with each other. And that's why we need to not ignore each other as we interact, certainly here in the assembly and also in other contexts as well. And so we don't want to ignore and avoid each other, but what about those that are in our culture? What about those that are outside of our immediate circle here? Do we have permission to ignore and avoid them because they're not like us, because they don't believe what we believe, because it's going to make us a little nervous and uncomfortable to hear some of their views? Well, that's the opposite of connecting with our culture. It's also the opposite of what Jesus did. Not just for the people of his day, but for us. Leaving the very throne room of the Father to come and be born as a human being in this world, in this life, and live a life of a servant and give his life on the cross. Connecting with our culture is the opposite of ignoring and avoiding them. And yes, there is a risk here. There is a risk here. We must not be transformed by our culture. You see, I can talk about all of these things and encourage everyone to go out and reach out to people that are outside of their comfort zone, outside of their circles, that don't believe like they believe and all of that. I can do those things because I don't have teenagers at home anymore. But I remember how hard it was for us to interact with our daughters about being careful. And at the same time, being aware and not ignoring. Because you see, my daughters had it rough because they heard Dad preaching about that on Sunday. And then Sunday night, they would be talking about some of their friends and their mom and dad would say, well, I'm not sure that you ought to be hanging out with him. But Dad, you just said. Yeah. You see, as we said last week in the message, Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, and be involved as a transforming influence on those people around you that maybe don't share your faith, that maybe do not believe that Jesus is all to me. And that's hard. That is hard. It's hard to go out there and try to be an influence without being the one who is influenced in a negative way. I know if Joyce and I had a dollar for every time our kids made this statement, we would be wealthy, wealthy, wealthy. But Dad, God brought me to him to help him, to save him. And my first reaction is to say, stop listening to my sermons. But I realized, well, God is not the only one at work here, honey. And so you have to be careful. Yes, be open with your faith. Yes, try to help and share that faith and answer those needs. But remember, we're not to be the one who is conforming to their values. We have to be the one who is influencing them to become more like what the Bible says, more like what Jesus was. And that is hard. As we said last week, the church will always be a cultural church. We can't be anything else. We live in a certain time and place. We dress the way we dress because it's our culture. The church will always be a cultural church. That's okay. But the church can never be a worldly church. That's not okay. If the Apostle Paul got in a DeLorean and came and was sitting in one of our pews, he'd be looking around thinking, you people are weird, man. And then he'd be thinking through all those scriptures, as Cameron said, that Jesus revealed to him, and think, well, I guess people can sit on padded pews and be comfortable during church. I never did, but I guess that's okay. Well, that's not something that violate Scripture at all. That's a part of our culture versus his culture in the first century. But if we came away with a different moral standard, if we came away with a different doctrine of our worship, if we came away with a different view of who is all to me, is it Jesus or is it something else? That would be too far. The church will always be a cultural church, but can never be a worldly church and be faithful. But if we are to connect with our culture without deleting the church, and that's the title of this sermon series, we must not ignore or avoid those who need to hear and see the love and word of Christ, and they need to hear and see that in us. Yes, we don't want to lose the church and delete the church, but yes, we are absolutely called to connect with our culture. That's what being the salt of the earth and the light of the world means. And the good news is, in spite of the perception we sometimes mistakenly have, there are many in our circle of influence who would be open to that message. For example, a recent Barna research study that studies American churches, in the broad sense, Christian churches primarily, from December of 2022, so just within the last couple of years, this study showed that almost two-thirds of teens and adults have a moderate to high spiritual openness, including 32% of that group who had a high level of spiritual openness. So if people are telling you, the people around you that don't share your faith, they really don't want to hear about it, that's not true. Do they want to be pounded into their head about it? No, of course not. Do they want to be approached with this condescending attitude that says, I'm better than you because of what I believe or because I go to church? Absolutely not. But are they open to hearing about authentic Christian faith? Yes, they are. A high percentage are. They just never hear that. And they need to hear that from us. There's a link in your sermon outline in the bulletin there to that study. So how do we ignore the temptation to ignore others? How do we avoid that pull to avoid them? How do we connect with our culture without deleting the church, but also without ignoring and avoiding those who need to hear about Jesus? What does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to briefly share four examples. We could do a lot, as you know, but just four examples of how Jesus did this. How he connected with his culture, with people, instead of avoiding them or ignoring them. And the first of those is a Samaritan woman. And it's a very familiar story, and it's found in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We know that the structure of the geography, you had Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, and in between was Samaria. And the Jews and the Samaritans were always at odds with each other because of hundreds of years of history. And now the Jews looked very much down their noses at the Samaritans and thought of them as, at best, half-breeds and mostly outcasts of society, of their society. And so, amazingly enough, Jesus goes there because John says in John 4 verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Now he did not have to do that. And you're probably aware that the majority of the Jews would rather walk around, travel around that middle region of Samaria than go through it. That's how much animosity they felt towards the Samaritans. Later on, when the church begins, Philip the evangelist goes there, according to Jesus' own words before his death in Acts 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the rest of the world. Yes, that place that you try to avoid. Yes, those people that you try to avoid. Well, Jesus did that first. Now he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to physically, but he had to. And he did. And so while his disciples are gone to get food, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" It's Jesus who interacts with her and brings up that interaction. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Because we don't get along, remember? You don't talk to us. You certainly don't drink from a cup that we've touched. But that day Jesus did. We continue on and look at verse 10 of John 4. Where Jesus tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So now Jesus is making the transition from that connection, from where they are and what they're going through right there in a physical, concrete way, and making that step towards spiritual things. And she takes it with them, and they discuss that for a while. And then in verse 16, Jesus brings up the one thing that this woman didn't want to talk about that day. Go call your husband and come back. And to the woman's credit, she responds and tells the truth. Oh, I've had several husbands. In fact, I'm living with a guy that we're not married. And of course, Jesus already knew that. And then she goes on and she tries to change the subject herself because she wants to ask him the one question that she does want to discuss, and that's worship. The externals about it. And Jesus again moves her from the externals to the internal. Spirit and truth, Jesus says. Spirit and truth. And then when the disciples come back, they can't believe Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. And she quickly leaves. She doesn't want to be around them at all. But when she leaves, she goes back home and she tells everybody, "You got to come see this man. First of all, he talked to me. But secondly, he told me everything I ever did." And they all knew it in town. Could this be the Messiah? And this woman brings all of them to Jesus. How did it happen? It happened by Jesus not ignoring or avoiding her the way the disciples did. And expected him to. What happened? Jesus took the initiative. That's what happened. Jesus is the one who started talking to her. Jesus is the one who asked her for a drink. Jesus is the one who raised up some questions about morality and worship. Jesus took the initiative. He did not ignore. He did not avoid. He connected. He connected with this woman who wasn't like the disciples that were gone for a few minutes. Another story is found in Mark 5, and it involves a sick woman. This is a story that we're very familiar with. Many of us who have read the Bible and are familiar with it. Jesus is asked to go and heal a man's daughter, and on the way, he stops. Because there's crowds of people all around him, but Jesus says, "Wait a minute, who touched me?" And the disciples say, Are you serious? Everybody touched you. Everybody's clamoring to touch you. And Jesus said, "No. Who touched me? Someone touched me like no one else did. It was not just a mere grazing. It was not just the kind of touching that you want just because you want to touch that person that you feel so amazed by. But this was a woman who had had a bleeding disorder for years and no one could help her. And her faith said, if I can just touch the, as you know, hem of his garment in the old translation, if I can just touch a piece of his clothing, I'll be healed. And she did, and she was, and Jesus stopped everything. Who touched me? And when she realized that she couldn't get away with it, the last thing she wanted was for people to notice her. She wanted to come, be healed, go home. But Jesus wouldn't let her. Jesus refused to ignore her and avoid her. And so she came and she told him the story. And Jesus blessed her and said, "Your faith has healed you." Jesus valued people. He valued this woman that because of her bleeding disorder was ceremonially unclean according to the law. And yet Jesus healed her first of all and interacted with her afterward. Third story today is another familiar story. It's from John 3, and it's about a Jewish leader. And you know him, he's Nicodemus. Oh, Nicky. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, maybe because he wants him by himself, maybe because he doesn't want his fellow religious leaders, members of the Jewish ruling council, to know he goes to Jesus. But he goes there and he wants to talk shop. He wants to talk theology. And he says, hey, Jesus, we know that you've come from God because you're doing all these amazing, incredible things. And Jesus stops him and interrupts him and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus can't believe it. What? Not me. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm a well-respected leader of the Jews. Are you kidding? No way. Do I have to be born again, as in crawling inside my mother's womb, to be born a second time physically? And Jesus says, no. You have to do what all of these riffraff that you consider lower in the Jewish nation are doing. You have to do what they did when they went to John the Baptist and his disciples. When they have come to me and my disciples, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. You must be baptized, Nicodemus, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Being a Jew is no longer good enough. And Jesus interacts with Nicodemus, and in the context of that great John 3:16 passage. And Nicodemus goes away, but the discussion doesn't. And we see his faith again in a little tiny window in John 7 as he's meeting with his fellow religious leaders to condemn Jesus and questions that and is immediately shot down and silenced. And then we see him one more time in John 19 when, with another member of the Jewish ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea, take the body of Jesus down off the cross, becoming ceremonially unclean, contact with a dead body, on Passover weekend, but also becoming public enemies number one to the Jewish leaders who had just crucified Jesus. And now two of their own have made this public confession of faith in him. Why did they do that? Because Jesus refused to avoid them. He sought to connect, even with Jewish leaders. We think of what Cameron said as we gathered around the table. Again, those words from 1 Corinthians 11. Take a look at yourself. This morning we read, some of us in our classes, from Matthew 23 and Matthew 16, talking to the religious leaders of the day. Jesus calling on them to evaluate themselves. Take a look in the mirror. Examine yourself. Are you doing all of these good things because they're from your heart? Are you doing them genuinely? Are you doing them sincerely? You see, Jesus was willing to confront. Jesus was willing to confront. And there may be some people in our culture today that say Jesus never confronted anybody. The only people Jesus confronted were the religious hypocrites. Because it's okay to talk bad about them. But Jesus didn't confront other people, and yet he does. He sees this soft heart in Nicodemus that could be pliable given some time, and he interacts with him. He saw that in the Samaritan woman. He healed that woman who was ill. But as he interacts with them, he brings about that word of confrontation as he confronts the Samaritan woman about her morality. And doesn't let that lie, but brings it up himself. He does the same with Nicodemus. He was willing to confront. Number four is found in Luke 7, and that is a grateful woman. A grateful woman. This woman, this is such a great story. Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house. His name is Simon, and he interacts with him. He talks to him, and interestingly enough, there's a woman there, Luke 7 verse 37, who lived a sinful life, as Luke puts it. And she comes and she stands behind Jesus at his feet and is bawling, so much so that her tears are enough to wash his feet. And she dries them with her hair and then she anoints him with an expensive oil. And the Pharisee is sitting there thinking, well, this guy must not be anybody after all, because he doesn't even know what kind of sinner she is. And Jesus says, Simon, I want to chat with you a minute. He says, go ahead, Lord. And Jesus says, When I came, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet, nothing, a towel to dry them off, any anointing ointment or something. You didn't give me any of that. This woman, do you see this woman? He asked Simon. She gave me all of that. And he tells him a short parable to demonstrate how this woman recognized how much Jesus had done for her, far more than Simon the Pharisee recognized it. You see, Jesus saw people. He saw them. We try not to look, we try not to see, because then it makes it easier to ignore and avoid. Verse 44, Simon, do you see this woman? And he could have said, oh, sure, I see her. She's a sinner. But he didn't see her. Jesus saw her. He didn't just see her as a sinner in need of redemption. He didn't just see the potential that perhaps she might have had. He saw her as someone he made in his own image. And when we look at people, we need to see them. And see them as someone created in the image of God. Someone who needs the redemptive message of the gospel. Someone who needs that same accepting love that Jesus shared. That's willing to confront and say, here's the message. And thankfully, the blood of Jesus covers our sins if we surrender all to him. Jesus took the initiative. He valued people. He was willing to confront. He saw people. And if we are to connect with our culture without deleting the church, we must do what Jesus did. We must do what Jesus did. He surrendered all to the will of the Father. We must do the same if we are going to connect with our culture without deleting the church. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. This morning, if you need help doing that today, we're here to help. Come as we stand and sing this great hymn together.